Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verse 17. All right, the Christian way of life is viewed as a race, and in fact it is a marathon. When you sign up for it, whether you know it or not, God expects you to run to the very end, and we certainly know that there are enemies for the Christian runner. And these include both the sin nature itself, which so easily entangles us, and the other encumbrances that can come about in life through a failure to properly separate, through a failure to properly prioritize, through failures to properly make certain that attendance in Bible class is the priority. These are the things that will drag believers down. While in themselves sometimes not sinful, they are still dangerous or can be dangerous depending upon the extent to which they begin to influence the thinking. So we have to run with patience the race that is being set before us. My job is to set before you the particulars of the race as God sets before you through his providential leading and unfolding events in your life the race that you are to run. So we are here to reinforce that and to recognize that the enemy of all of this is soul feigning, that the believer tires of the race, he tires of the sacrifices, he tires of the commitment that must be there if one is going to ultimately be successful. And so soul feigning will do the believer in, and this is something you certainly want to avoid. So it's time now to make sure we're ready to approach this as we should. That is in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. It's time to make sure that everything else is set aside as well. Distractions, these types of things that take your mind off of the thinking of the rigorous thinking related to doctrine and draws your attention away to other things. It's time to put that all aside and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan, recognizing that it is the knowledge of the details of your plan that ultimately makes the difference in our Christian lives. We recognize that spiritual growth is what you expect out of your people, but that this requires intellectual honesty, commitment, diligence, discipline, and other factors, not the least of which is a positive volition, the desire to know and understand your plan above all else. We thank you for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Jesus as he is. Mark has here, I think so skillfully, interwoven these two stories. We haven't seen the summation of the second one, part of this yet. But these stories about the temple, the relationship between what goes on in the temple in Jerusalem and this barren fig tree that he sees on the way into town. Again, Jesus was spending the nights in Bethany, and in the daytime would get up early in the morning, go into Jerusalem, spend the day there. And really, there are only 3 days that this is going to occur, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Thursday night, he spends the night in Jerusalem, and the very thing one might have expected would happen did happen. And that is, they came and arrested him under the cover of darkness, covering their nefarious deeds by the shadows of night. And, of course, this is very suited, as Jesus told them, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And so they had the upper hand. He recognized it. He did not resent this or rebel against it. He just dealt with it, applied the doctrine that this is the way it had to unfold, that he knew the prophecies, he knew he was going to be betrayed by one he had not done wrong to, and that, of course, Judas was that one, the one who had eaten his bread, lifted up his heel against him. And so as that all unfolds, of course, the first night he stays in town, they do precisely why I believe he didn't stay in town the other nights was he knew specifically that the arrest would occur and the timing of God would not be right for the matter, since he had to be crucified on Nisan 14, which was Friday that year. So as he goes back into the temple, Mark alone, but Mark has focused, although it's interesting, Mark talks a lot about Jesus' teaching, but he doesn't give you a lot of content, where you get more of the content of his teaching in the synoptic parallels in Matthew and Luke. But the fact is, the emphasis all through out this book has been teaching, beginning with John the Baptist and his message of repentance and those sorts of things, and it continued on with Jesus, and the fact that they focused on his teaching as being one of authority, that it was not like the scribes and Pharisees, and we've looked at all that. They did not teach in the same manner Jesus taught. There is a place for a dogmatic, forceful, and accurate presentation of the facts, not citing other examples, which they did. They tended to do, if they were going to make a point, the scribes and the Pharisees always relied on so-and-so said. And so Jesus, of course, makes these pronouncements generally with the amen, but sometimes the double amen, truly, truly, I say to you. And the crowds recognized that his style was different and that it was completely different than the religious environment that they were used to. And so that was good, but the emphasis has been on teaching. And here, even as we see in the last week, the emphasis is still on the teaching. The necessity of getting these guys ready. Now, Jesus knows they're certainly not ready. I mean, the 12 are just completely out of it spiritually at this point. The only thing I've really seen them orient to very well was this deal with the donkey. But how hard was that? I mean, oh, go get the donkey and bring it here. Okay. So they succeeded on that one, which is good. I mean, they at least obeyed. They did what they were told to. They followed through on the particulars. And that's good. And again, when dealing with the disciples, you want to try to be even-handed with them. Because, I mean, in a lot of ways, they were numbskulls. But in other ways, let's face it, how many times has God the Son showed up in human history? It's not like people had a huge frame of reference for this. And they had no idea, of course, there's no evidence from the Old Testament, certainly, and it's real evident from the New, that outside of John the Baptist, no one recognized that Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. So their views of Messiah were lacking at some level, although they did believe him to be the Messiah. They're all believers, of course, except for Judas. So he continues to teach them, and even up until the last day, he's engaged in this. He continues, and this is a part, one of the things we're going to see, is that a part of legitimate teaching also involves answering your critics from time to time, which he will do, and various forms of apologetics to explain the truth of matters that they are distorting. And so Jesus will continue to do this, and he continues to faithfully function right up until the last minute. And again, the thing that's kind of begun to stand out to me here as I got into the end of this is how little anybody cared about what he was going through. I mean, it would be difficult enough, I would think, to know the day and the hour of your death. I mean, if you knew, okay, like tomorrow at 3 p.m., I'm done. Well, you probably wouldn't be here tonight. You'd probably be out running up the credit card or whatever you'd be doing. I don't know. Hopefully not. But you probably might have other priorities. I don't know. Or maybe you'd say, I got to get to class tonight. This is my last chance. But the point is, you know, I mean, to know all this and to know that how sadly maladjusted that the 12 were, and the fact that Judas himself was a devil, he's a traitor, and so an unbeliever is called the son of perdition, and that's only used of two people in the Bible, and it's used of Judas and Antichrist, so he's not in good company, let's say. But Jesus continues in spite of all of this, in spite of how this must have worn on him. And he knew because, I mean, there in that big dinner party at Bethany they threw on Sunday for him, he said, she's anointed me for my death. She's done a good deed on me because I'm getting ready to die. And he'd been warning the disciples, we know, for months now, beginning, it seems it all began back there in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8 was when Jesus first began to start dropping these bombshells. And that was back in probably September, October, somewhere in that vicinity. It could have been even late summer. But he's been letting them know now strongly for the last 6 or 7 months how this is all going to play out. Now, did they look at this and say, well, maybe he's wrong? I mean, we know that Peter thought he was misguided. Peter made no secret of that. God forbid, Lord. I know better than you. Please don't say this kind of dumb stuff. You're going to shake the other guys up. And so he knew, I mean, he rebuked him. And of course, Jesus rebuked him right back. Didn't put up with it. And that's another good point there, that you don't have to put up with that sort of nonsense. So he's been dropping this on them, but they're not getting it. They don't want to get it. And so they've got no capacity. And really, the bottom line is we see them there in chapter 8, I believe it was, or 9. Chapter 9. And what are they arguing about? Verse 33, who was the greatest of them all? And this continues to be their MO right up to the end. So they have no capacity for what he's going through, no indication that they really buy into his doctrinal view of things. And so they remain, of course, as we might imagine, very off balance. Doctrine, sound teaching, stabilizes people. False teaching destabilizes people. Human viewpoint, that sort of thing, gets people off their feet. And so the answer, of course, is found in what we believe to be the only firm thing in this world, the only thing really worthy of faith, is God himself, but his word. Because the Lord, who cannot lie. So if it's in his word, and as we saw there in Psalm, I think it's 133, you've exalted your word. And again, depending upon the Hebrew translation you want to use there, it's above all your name, or at least the equivalent of your name. That you have exalted, that your word has as high a place in your plan as your reputation does, your personal reputation. So God clearly takes his word very seriously. Well, here we see Jesus right at the very end, still continuing to try to communicate that word to people so that they can get it. And that's really, at the end of the day, as a communicator, that's all you can do. Be like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, and communicate and let the chips fall where they may. And that's all you can do. So that's what he does. So he began to teach, and again, the New American Standard, they have this predilection for translating every imperfect as an ingressive. They're not. But the emphasis, of course, is ongoing action in past time, or at least iterative action in past time. So he was teaching and saying to them, they're both actually imperfects here, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a robber's den. And we've gotten into this some way here. Let's pick up here with point 19. Although Jesus quotes the passage from Isaiah, which properly refers to God, it will become evident that Jesus views the temple as his house as well. He has the full right and authority to operate in that house as he sees fit. And using this analogy of the house, if you look, say, in the book of Hebrews, he talks about this in terms of God's house. Moses' place in all of this, chapter 3, Hebrews 3. And he talks about Jesus being faithful, as it were, in God's house. Certainly, and obviously the temple qualifies as God's house at one level, but beyond all that, to the entire plan. It wasn't just that he was loyal to the temple. Verse 2, he was faithful. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all of his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And he is viewed in this context, of course, as God, as the builder of the house. And so, and again, one must keep straight when dealing with the hypostatic union, this issue of whether this is applying to deity, humanity, or both. Some things one, some things the other, some things both. So this obviously refers to deity. It is his house. And as Messiah, it will be his house as well. As the son of David, he has a right to it. But that really gives him more a right to the throne than it does to the temple. There's nothing, and again, the author of Hebrews points all this out too. There's nothing in the Old Testament prophecies about any kind of a priest arising from Judah. That the priesthood all ran through Aaron, through the Levites. So the sons of Aaron specifically. So 20 in the latter portion of verse 17 comes from Jeremiah and compares the explicit intentions that God had for the temple with what it had actually become. Jeremiah 7:11. And the fact is, this had always been God's plan for his house. This is not new news, really, or shouldn't be new news. The Jews should have been able to figure this out. And then here is the one where has it, and here is posed in the form of a question. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. And he challenges them, it says, and warns the Jews. But the Jews were warned repeatedly throughout their history, really beginning with Moses under the auspices of the Mosaic covenant and being reiterated there in the Deuteronomy passages, that ultimately the Jews were going to rebel and that God was going to judge them. And this message is consistent throughout the life and times of the prophets. And so he goes, go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. The implication being, if I did this once, what makes you think I wouldn't do it again? But the Jews had, again, greatly distorted some of these things and tended to believe that the Davidic covenant was unconditional and irrevocable, and that there were no caveats to it, and that they didn't have any responsibilities, that God just had to send a Davidic king, which he did. But as we're going to see, it didn't mean they didn't have responsibilities. Well, 21, Jesus contrasts the abiding nature of the Word of God with the abiding nature of what these religious leaders had done to his house. This is seen in the fact that Mark uses the perfect tense of both verbs to express existing results. Is it not written is perfect tense. And he bases his arguments and his statements on sound scriptural interpretations. But you have made it, perfect tense again, a robber's den. And their actions, of course, in past time, have existing results, just as the Word of God was recorded. It still exists in written form. Well, 22, when Jesus cleared the temple in 30 AD, and again, while our interpreters will argue over this and suggest there's only one cleansing of the temple, chronologically, you cannot make this fit. It has to be that there were two of them. And that is the first in 30 AD, not too long after Caiaphas had set up these stalls and booths and business ventures. So there's one there, and then there's one 3 years later. And one might, again, if you know the chronology where the one occurred right on, you understand why they wanted to kill Jesus pretty early on. He was already taking the religious establishment on in a big way. And that did not set well with Caiaphas specifically. And I think part of the study of this and looking at some of the isagogics and the way this all worked out, of all the people that hated Jesus, I think Caiaphas must have hated him about the most. Now, I don't think any of the other religious leaders liked him to speak of. But we know there were even exceptions among that, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It appears that they certainly gave him an audience. And in fact, Joseph of Arimathea was stated directly in the scriptures to be a disciple. So he's a secret disciple. Now, that's not good, but still, the fact is there were exceptions. But I don't think Caiaphas tolerated this much. I think he made his intentions clear to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priests and all of that. And these people were all in league with him. But as we found out, again, unsound doctrine makes very strange bedfellows. People that hate each other will band together just to oppose the truth, if nothing else, or those that represent it. They never will come to anything. That's the sad thing you see this in history. You see it in the scriptures, these conspiracies against, say, Jeremiah, and conspiracies against Jesus, conspiracies against Paul. And none of them really ever amounted to anything because, unfortunately, hatred won't motivate you too terribly long. It will for a while, but then you'll get tired of it. And these people could not hang together because the fact is the only thing they had in common was their hatred of the truth. Well, eventually they go their own ways. Well, when he cleared the temple in 30 AD, he charged the religious leaders with making the temple into a marketplace. The Greek noun emporion denotes a place set aside for conducting business. Today, sort of our mall. You've turned it into a mall. This is my house. It's a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a mall, Southgate Mall. or whatever. I don't know what the names of them are now. They keep changing them. What do you do there at the mall? Well, lots of business. I mean, in fact, that's all there is, buying and selling. Well, 23, however, it is one thing to state that these men were conducting business where business should not be conducted. But it is significantly more derogatory to state that they had turned it into a robber's den. And again, Jesus uses harsh language when harsh language is warranted. He does not mince words with these people. And there's an appropriate time and a place for that. It's not all the time every day, but there's a time and a place for putting them in their place. 24, Jesus cites Jeremiah, since the conditions that existed in the time of Jeremiah were remarkably similar to the conditions that existed in the time of Christ. In 25, the nation was guilty of engaging in a superficial religion that did not address the matters of righteousness, justice, or obedience to God. And as we pointed out, the challenge, I think, as I see it, one of the big challenges in the Christian life is to maintain a grace-oriented standard, but also a standard that incorporates the principles of righteousness and justice and truth with it. You can't have one to the exclusion of the other. Grace without righteousness is simply license. That's all it is. And righteousness without grace just becomes legalism. And then you're going to veer either to the right or to the left. Well, we're you see the Old Testament commands, do not veer to the right or the left. It's called the straight and narrow for a reason. And many go the other way, but there are a few that find the straight and narrow. And that's the challenge of once you found the straight and narrow, is sticking to it. Because everything in the angelic conflict is set against the positive believer. You've got the demonic forces that are clearly set against him. You've got the wonderful joy of dealing with your own sin nature all day, every day. And it never goes away. There was a song back years ago, I can't remember who, I think it was Matchbox 20, and one of the lines in it was, I can't get myself to go away. You can't. That's the deal you're going to have. That's a fight you'll have with you all the time. And that's where people get into soul fainting. They get tired of the fight. They decide, well, let's compromise. It'll be easier to compromise. We're not going to maintain these distinctives anymore. And so we compromise, and then it becomes easier. Well, yeah, you can compromise with the enemy and make your life somewhat easier, at least superficially and momentarily. But in the long run, you haven't seen how it's going to play out. So you have to have, I believe, it's pretty clear that you've got to have these passages, these principles of righteousness and justice and truth to blend together with the grace of God. And God blends these perfectly, obviously. I mean, we have an example. And certainly studying the life of Christ, we have an example here of one who blended these things together perfectly. But I think probably if your average fundy was to meet Jesus or see him operating, his jaw would hit the ground. Because Jesus was going to say things and in such a way that they weren't necessarily going to appreciate them. And in fact, wouldn't have. Well, 26, rather the Jews believed that the promises of God were unconditional and that they could engage in any manner of behavior and the city of Jerusalem and the temple would never be violated. And 27, although Jeremiah might seem to be saying that they could remedy the situation, the fact is that the situation had progressed beyond remedy. Jeremiah 7, that passage we just looked at. And this is where, you know, when you're exegeting and you're dealing with these matters, you have to be careful to, and the first rule of exegesis is context. And the second rule of exegesis is context. And the third rule is context. You can't isolate. Because you're going to come to wrong conclusions here. So, and you also have to recognize that sometimes what doesn't come across on the printed page, this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, why sheep need a shepherd, is that in some of the cases when you study these things out and you work with these languages all the time, all day, every day, you're working with them, you begin to pick up on the subtleties of them over the years that you didn't get in the beginning. And that is, you know, that is where it'd be nice if I could just say, okay, all this stuff I know, if I could just transfer it to you, then you'd have all this and you'd know that, hey, this is sarcasm. This is hyperbole. This is simile. This is metaphor. This is a parable. This is an analogy. So you have all these figures of speech that are used, and sometimes when you read the text, you might think, well, this is a good example here, like Jeremiah 7. I'm the wrong chapter, so that doesn't work. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Aha, sounds like repentance would bring forth forgiveness, and that the judgment would be off. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's our mantra now. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land which I gave you. Well, that sounds like, okay, it's still open for debate. It's still up for grabs if they would but orient. But the problem is he knows they're not going to orient. It was like that passage we saw, and I think it's a quotation out of Jeremiah that we saw in Mark. And he said, lest they turn and believe. And he's being sarcastic. Of course God wants them to believe. But the fact is, they're not going to. And so he uses sarcastic language to express that reality. Well, the fact is, as you continue to do the passage, if you just read there, you say, well, okay, the Jews have an opportunity. They might repent, they might not. But and you get down to verses 12 through 16. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it. And now, because you have done these things, all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. It wasn't that they didn't hear, they didn't listen. And I called, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did at Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast off out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. And as for you, Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. Now that's a pretty harsh thing to tell your communicator, to stop praying for these people, because they are destined to destruction, and there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. And obviously one of the reasons here is, and God points it out, for I do not hear you. As you get into prayer, you get into applying these anthropomorphisms, ascribing to God bodily parts that he doesn't really possess. God doesn't have ears, as it were. So if he chooses not to listen, if he chooses to ignore, you have to use this sort of anthropomorphism to describe that. But it's the righteousness of God saying no is what it is. It's the essence of God, particularly his righteousness, and his justice saying no. And so, and the way it's taught, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is that God chooses to listen to some prayers and not to others. And you have to figure out, if you're going to pray intelligently, what prayers does God want to hear? What's important to God? See, prayer is not, again, a thing in order for you to try to mold God into your will. Okay, God, here's what I want. Here's my list. I want to win the lottery. And I want to give 10% to the church, of course. And or 50% or whatever it is. And then I want a new car and a new house. And you got your laundry list of things you want. And maybe it's regards to people. Maybe it's regard to issues. Maybe it's regard to details. But the fact is, that is not what prayer is for. Prayer doesn't orient God to the believer. Prayer is designed to orient the believer to God. When you figure out what's important to God, this becomes your priority. And if God's priorities aren't your priorities, you're not going to make it long term. You just won't. So 28 here, the citation from Jeremiah should not be understood to mean that the religious leadership of Jesus' day was engaging in exactly the same types of behavior. But it does draw very clear attention to the lack of respect that they showed for God's house. They're disrespecting God's house is what it boils down to. And that's why you see here, although, you know, we've been accused in the doctrinal quote movement of being too rigorous or too strict or this or that. Well, no, we just demand decorum. But God demanded decorum as well. It's not like he never did. They showed lack of respect. So we don't tolerate people coming in and doing nonsense and disrupting class and these types of things. That's disrespectful. It's not only disrespectful to God and his word, it's disrespectful to other believers who do want to learn. let's presume that there's somebody here that wants to do all this right and get it to complete their course at the end and gain the crown and all of these other factors. Well, then they have the right to come and to do this. And this is essentially what Jesus is saying about the temple. You don't care about the Gentiles, but they have the same right to come and seek me that you do. And you have disrupted this. Well, disrupted it, they pretty well ruined it. Well, 29, in Jeremiah, the Jews were castigated for engaging in flagrant sinful activity and then returning to the temple as a place of refuge. Jeremiah 7, 9, and 10. Will you still, and of course, this is, becomes a problem with people. Verse 8, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. See, when you start buying into faulty concepts and you start trusting in them, ultimately they're going to betray you. Ultimately. Will you still murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that we may do all these abominations. Well, is that the purpose? I mean, even an argument from the church age. Are believers delivered just so they can live any way they choose? But again, people have, they tend to have, as we've pointed out, a low view of freedom and what it all means. And that freedom requires responsibility. And these people were not responsible believers at all, by any stretch. And while these guys weren't exactly doing the same thing, were they inordinately profiting, essentially stealing? Yes. Were they more than willing to engage in murder? Well, we see in the conspiracy against Jesus, yes, they were. Were they committing adultery? We just finished all that not very long ago, and the fact is the incidence of divorce and all of that was very much higher among the liberal religious leadership of Israel than it was among the common people. Because essentially, again, the male-dominated society, the reality was they believed men couldn't commit adultery, only women could. Well, that's kind of convenient, but not what Jesus taught. And so that went obviously against them. So in some cases, while they're not doing the exact same things, they're doing pretty similar things. Now, they may not be offering sacrifices to Baal because the cult of the Baals was pretty well eradicated from Israel even by the intertestamental period. I mean, it still went on from time to time, but it would always rear its ugly head, but it was not the big deal that it used to be. Well, 30, thus they had essentially turned the temple into a hideout where criminals could hide from justice after their attacks on others, which were designed, obviously, and that's why, he's going to use the term here for an armed bandit, that they're out there, in a sense, committing armed robbery, would be the nuance of Lathes here. 31, all some interpreters have attempted to define the Greek term Lathes, bandit or highwayman or robber, in terms of being a revolutionary, insurrectionist, or guerrilla fighter. And none of the 15 usages in the New Testament support that view. And that's what I like to call creative exegesis. I don't see where they're really robbing, and so since they can't see it, then they say, well, the word must mean something different. No, it doesn't mean anything different. It's only used of this type of activity. So they're not guerrilla fighters. That's not the whole deal. They're not running to the temple as they're trying to promote Israel and overthrow the Romans. There's no indication at all, first, that the Sanhedrin or the high priesthood had any desire to overthrow Rome. In fact, they were complicit with Rome in most cases. And they were more than willing to cooperate. Because essentially, Rome, the high priesthood and all, had become a puppet office, which could be appointed and deposed by the Roman leader, in this case, Pilate. And so they were not insurrectionists at all. That was the last thing they wanted. Again, the temple is a cash cow. They're getting rich off of this, and they don't want anything shaking up the status quo because this is all working greatly to their benefit. Well, 32, the term is somewhat inappropriate from a purely physical standpoint, since their activity was not that of a marauding bandit that used force to exploit his victims. You know, the stick-up guy on the street, sticks a gun in your face and taking your money. They weren't that out front about it. But they were still robbing from people. That's significantly true. But they didn't use necessarily physical force to accomplish it. So from a purely physical standpoint, the word is a little over the top, but Jesus used it. So if Jesus chooses to use a word that's a little over the top, I'm going to figure he's got a reason. Well, 33, however, the real point of the citation here is to emphasize the misplaced confidence of those that professed respect for the temple, but whose behavior indicated that they had no respect for God or his plan. And again, you have very much that goes on today, and particularly in the last days with the lukewarm mentality that exists out there. People are, quote, loyal to the church. They're loyal to God's plan, but it's not that big a deal in the long term for them. But here, their behavior indicates they've got no respect for this place. And they think the temple is inviolable. It can't be violated. Nothing's going to happen. And you can go through life with blinders on thinking, okay, this is all going to always remain the same. Nothing's ever going to change. But guess what? Things change. And things do happen. So, 34, although these men were not actually guilty, again, of the same sorts of crime of Jeremiah's day, they are guilty of the same sort of flagrant abuse of the temple that Jeremiah's contemporaries were. And 35, while some interpreters only want to focus on Jesus' condemnation of the place in which these men were conducting their business. Now, that is, I think, the primary focal point. It is that they're doing it too. But some interpreters want to stop short and say, well, it's not that they were doing it, it's where they're doing it. It's both. It's that they were doing it, and it's where they are doing it. Surely the court of the Gentiles was not the place for this. I mean, can you imagine the Jews going in there and setting this up in the court of the women? No. The court of the men? No. Court of the priests? No. No, they're not going to do that. So this place to them was, I mean, for all practical purposes, when you look at it, they almost treated it like it wasn't even a part of the temple complex. That they had that little regard for it. So again, some interpreters only want to focus on the condemnation on the place where these men were doing it. The use of lace taste indicates that there was some significant financial impropriety. When you've got, and even though it may not have been strong-armed robbery, it's robbery nonetheless. They are taking advantage of these people, charging in some cases 100 or 1,000 times what anything should have cost. And that is a nice little markup. Well, 36, it is true that his primary concern was the place in which they were conducting their business. However, that does not mean he did not recognize the fact that these men were making exorbitant profits from their temple enterprises. And 37, they will find out that just as the temple in which the Jews placed their trust, as per the Jeremiah passage, was going to be destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline by the Babylonians. And ultimately, that came to fruition in 586 B.C., He told them, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, and they didn't listen. And guess what? It came. 586 B.C., they went in there and raised it. Destroyed it. Took all the gold out of it and all that. Well, even so, the temple of Jesus' day was going to be demolished by the Romans, and we're not too terribly far from what is called the Olivet Discourse. And you still see, even in these passages, you look at the disciples and you think, what are you thinking? So again, you want to be even-handed with them. They do dumb stuff, but in some cases, several of them may still be teenagers. These guys were youngish. Now, and I think that the reason Matthew and Peter specifically occupied such a big place in all of this is he was 4 or 5 years older than the rest of them, it appears. And so he obviously was closer in age to Jesus. And these kind of factors lead to a different type of dynamic even in that group. Now, for one to argue, well, Jesus didn't love them all equally. No, but the fact is, one of the things you see is that there are certain people in life that you have affinity for. And there's nothing wrong with that. And, you know, and while we are live in a single body and we're to promote the unity of the faith and all that, we're never going to enforce some deal where we're going to force you to hang around other believers. We're going to have monthly socials, and by God, you're going to be here. No, we're not going to do that. That is legalism. And people have to figure out, but you don't have an affinity necessarily for everybody, but some people you have more in common with, some people you're closer in age, you have similar ideas, you're raised, say, in a similar generation. I mean, it's hard to have a whole lot in common with, you know, tattooed, pierced idiots for me. I don't. And that's primarily the younger generation today. And of course, they've got all their role models to show them. Well, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones. And what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Well, I guess that's one good way of ending this stupid comment. That you're impressed by all of this. You're impressed by the wrong things. This is not what you're supposed to be impressed by. Well, 18 here now. Let's continue on here. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. They didn't like it. And ironically enough, and again, these people are, in many cases, the vast majority of them are unbelievers. But they get certain aspects of Jesus' teaching are directed against them. They can figure that out for whatever reason. So you've got a chi here, which is not translated, as has been typical in Mark, the New American Standard, because Mark uses it so repeatedly. But this is the purpose. I mean, as he's writing about a servant, it's like, I'm keeping the narrative going. I want you to see this, that this guy's constantly moving, he's constantly working, he's constantly doing these things as the servant of God. And then again, moving into what we're seeing now, the suffering servant. So, and the verb actually leads off the verse here. You have the aorist active indicative of a kuo. The chief priest is archieros. A-R-C-H-I-E-R-E-U-S. This is the chief priest, and again, it's a nominative masculine plural, the subject of the verb. But again, this is like our term president. Even after they leave the office, the term can still be applied to them. And so they continue to retain some power, some authority. They don't have the authority that the reigning chief priest has or the acting chief priest. But Annas, say Caiaphas' father-in-law, seems to be pretty clearly the power behind the scenes that is manipulating a lot of this. And then Caiaphas himself, I believe, hates Jesus. So this isn't very difficult. You've got people that really are against him to start with. So the chief priests and the scribes, grammateus, G-R-A-M-M-A-T-E-U-S. The word gramma means a letter. This is men of letters. Scribes are lawyers. And again, this is commonly translated by scribes throughout here, but you have to understand, again, that these guys performed legal functions. They were viewed as the experts in the law. They were consulted in difficult cases sometimes, and they would deal with this, and they also were paid for it. So the chief priests and the scribes heard, and they supplied the word this, but they heard a lot of things. To limit it just to this statement is probably somewhat misleading, because Jesus is doing a lot of teaching during these times in the temple, and it's not just this one thing he's teaching. Although they certainly, when they heard about all this temple cleansing business, they were not going to be happy about that. So when they heard, and again, they've got here, began, they've been seeking to kill him for a while. And this is just an imperfect, and again, they want to treat them all as ingressive of zeteo, the simple verb to seek. They were seeking. They had been at some time. I mean, we know that the Herodians and the scribes had banded together, or the Pharisees and the Herodians had banded together back as early as Mark 3. And we see in chapter 5 of John, which occurs not too long after the first Passover, he's in there, and they want to kill him already. And we see this continued on. I mean, we saw when he was up there in Galilee, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And they want to kill him in his own hometown, in fact. This is called a bad visit home. And show up and they kill you. I just don't think I'll go back. Well, they were seeking how they might destroy, is the Greek of it. But they've expressed it here pretty well with the New American Standard. They treat the aorist subjunctive, and you'll see this very often, that an aorist subjunctive will sometimes be treated and sometimes have the same force as a simple infinitive. And so how is the interrogative adverb pos. How him, Jesus, is the subject of that. they might ruin or destroy is apolumi. And clearly, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. And clearly here in ruin or destroy, the idea here is murder or assassinate would be maybe a preferred translation here. When you're dealing with physical items, this word is used of, you know, like you destroyed a cup or a plate or something on that order. When you're dealing with people and you're trying to destroy them, assuming you're not just trying character assassination, which they've already tried that. They've been doing that for a while too. We saw that the official word came out of Jerusalem. This guy casts out demons by the prince of demons. We can't argue that he's doing supernatural things. What we will say is that he's doing supernatural things because he's in league with the devil. And so the character assassination had been going on for some time. But here the physical murder is what's in view. How could they murder him? So again, a corrected translation, you could put murder in here and not do any harm to this at all. For they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. For is the explanatory conjunction gar. They were fearing him. Again, an imperfect. This continued to be phobeo. This continued to be their ongoing mental attitude. They were constantly in fear of Jesus. But that's the danger with Jesus. You don't know what he's going to do. I mean, he may go in there and destroy the sack the temple. He may raise the dead. Now, we can't argue with the fact that he's doing it, but we can just say he's doing it by some other power. And sometimes in certain cases, as we saw in certain confrontations, Jesus would just turn around and walk off. And you never really knew exactly how he was going to handle a given situation. So this keeps them off balance. And obviously, again, what is their real fear? Their real fear is that he's going to rock the boat with the Romans. That's the real fear. We cannot have the Romans coming in here and messing up our good deal. So they were constantly fearing him, autos, the pronoun Jesus. For, again, a little more added insight, more explanatory here, conjunction gar. For all the crowd, the whole crowd as they've translated it here, you've got the adjective pos with the definite article and then aklos. And as we pointed out here, when you get into the crowd, and the psychology of the crowd, that the crowd is not used in Mark in necessarily a good way. It's not necessarily derogatory, but the crowd's recognized as being flaky, superficial, not, they don't understand, but they're there. But many of them are just thrill seekers, they're looking for entertainment, they're looking for free bread, that's always good, the free bread, I like that. And so they're there for, in many cases, all the wrong reasons. And again, part of this fear now comes because they think Jesus is really more popular with the crowds than he actually is. They don't, the chief priests and the scribes and all them, they don't understand the superficial nature of the crowds, I don't think. I think they see this wave of popularity, and it was sort of expressed there at the triumphal entry, when all these people are chanting and screaming and all that and carrying on, and this is just great. Well, yeah, it looks good on the surface, but was there any real substance to it? Because many of these same people, not 4 days later, are going to be screaming for his death. So there's no real substance to this. And again, also pointing out once again that the crowds that were from other places, particularly Galilee, were more amenable to Jesus because he'd conducted a lot more of his ministry up here. And also they didn't have the constant oppression that went on in Jerusalem from the religious leaders, where you couldn't talk about Jesus, you couldn't mention him, you certainly couldn't confess him as Messiah. And so the crowds in Jerusalem aren't nearly as amenable to Jesus, say, maybe as the crowds from other places. But again, all the crowds, consistently, they're superficial. They're not in this for the right reason. But again, can the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders figure this out? I don't think so. I think it's just scary looking to them. And we know that on one occasion, now I don't know that they knew about this, I doubt that they did, because this feeding of the 5,000 that occurred in Mark, and then also it's the parallel in John. In fact, that's one of the two things that's recorded in all four accounts, is the feeding of the 5,000, which as we'd pointed out was more like 15 or 20,000. But when this was all done up around, outside of, quote, the strict boundaries of Israel up there, And did they know about all of that, that the crowd had kind of decided to take him by force and make him king? But they certainly knew he was popular enough with the crowds, and it scared them. Again, not knowing the flaky nature of the crowd themselves. So the whole crowd was astonished. Again, an imperfect passive indicative of ekpleso, E-K-P-L-E-S-S-O. Ekpleso means to be amazed, overwhelmed, or astounded. Again, it's an imperfect. That they were consistently, from time to time, he would overwhelm them with his works. And passively, they receive the action here because he's what generates it. They were amazed because of or on account of preposition epi upon at his teaching. Hey didache, the definite article, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. And this means the content of teaching, the teaching, the doctrine, the way he taught even. They liked that in that sense. They at least marveled at it. But the depth of his teaching and the types of things he was teaching was very much different than what they were used to hearing. And, of course, this is astonishing at first. But then the new wears off. And particularly when he starts saying stuff like, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. A whole bunch of them peeled off then because the teaching challenged them at a level they didn't understand, nor did they care to. And Jesus would constantly do that. That's one of the functions of teaching, is that it will get rid of the flaky people eventually. Just give it enough time. That they won't be able to take the heat in the kitchen forever. If the teaching goes against them, at some point they're going to rebel. Or they're going to orient. I mean, you only really have two choices. Because to me, I could not imagine sitting in a church year after year and saying, well, I don't really like any of this, and I don't agree with half of it, but, you know, I guess I'll stay. I wouldn't. So the teaching itself will have this effect where it'll whittle these people out. And unfortunately, as we've said, everybody's feet are eventually going to be put to the fire. No one's going to get out of this angelic conflict unscathed. At the end of it all, we're going to see what everybody is and what everybody was. It will be manifested. And you can't hide stuff forever. So the teaching kind of roots that out. And that's why, you know, and a lot of times, that's why I pray about it all the time and have for years, and that is just be in the right place at the right time so the congregation gets what they need at that point. And you never can know, and that's why it's always good, you know, stay ahead. I stay ahead several weeks or even sometimes a month ahead. So, I mean, because in the interim, between the time I've prepared something and then the time I teach it, in many cases things happen and all of a sudden I'm like, I see why we're here. But I didn't see it at the time. I was like, okay, well, I see it. I get, you know, we're here in this passage and this is what you're supposed to teach. Well, the strict teaching of the Word of God will do a lot of your shepherding for you. It won't do it all, but it will do a lot of it. It'll help. So 19 now, when evening came, they would go out of the city. I'd left off autos there, the teaching of him, his teaching, genitive of the pronoun. And again, chi not translated. When or whenever is the conjunction hatan. When or whenever. And then you have this adverb opse. O-P-S-E. Three times this pertains to an advanced point in the day, normally between sunset and full darkness. Same way we use the word evening, isn't it? So it hasn't materially changed. And when evening became... Again, an aorist deponent indicative of genomai, the verb to become. In other words, when evening fell, you could translate it. That is fine. Genomai is very flexible. It just means to change into a new state or a different state. They would go out of the city. Imperfect, again, deponent indicative, ek peruomai, to proceed out from. E-K-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. To travel out of or proceed out of. Again, the imperfect is only used now to cover a period of 3 days. Tuesday, Wednesday, and actually Monday he went out of the city too. But Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday are the 3 days he goes out of the city. So the imperfect only covers that short period. In that, sometimes with the imperfect you can tell exactly what period's in view. Other times you can't tell specifically. So they would travel out from, again, ek peruomai. You tend to have what looks like a redundant exo. Here, the preposition. outside, an exo takes the genitive, and then you have the word polis. The polis here is, that's the Greek word for city. Out, and the city in view, of course, is Jerusalem. Okay, well, we'll stop there and be ready to dive into this fresh tomorrow night. So we'll just not try to get a few points in, just leave it there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.